And thank you to everybody for the opportunity to be with you here today. And quite amazingly, we're going to turn to one of the letters in the New Testament. I was thinking as we listened to the children's talk, you know, one of my favorite books ever is the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And the kind of the emails of Alistair Begg doesn't have the same ring to it, does it, as some of these greats who used to use letter writing as a real powerful way of communicating the Word of God in pastoral situations. In fact, the first church that I ministered in Ayrshire in Scotland had a history where the pastor had been arrested and exiled to the Netherlands during the time of the Covenanters. And he pastored his congregation by letter. It was probably a lot easier to do it by Zoom today, but it worked in the past. But today, and actually it's going to be the same letter that was read from a moment ago, because we're going to read from 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read at the very beginning. Before we reach the bit about being letters, some of the foundational elements that Paul was sharing with Corinth. It is believed that he wrote possibly four letters to Corinth, but the two which are believed to be the inspired word of God are the ones we have in our New Testaments. We know that he pastored in a very difficult situation there, that the world that these people had come out of was still influencing their lives a lot, and they were also facing kind of temptations to go in a very religious direction. And we know that Paul had a tremendous challenge in keeping people to keep their focus on Jesus. And I just want to read the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians from the beginning of chapter 1, where we read that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Amen. A number of years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and the theme was faithfulness. There was loads of teaching and seminars on the need to be faithful and various encouragements to keep persevering faithfully in ministry. And there was one session that was entitled Faithfulness in Suffering. And I remember when the speaker went up to begin his message, he simply looked out on us all and said, "Life is suffering." And I remember when I heard that, it really did, you know, impact me with a degree of gravity. And but there was a part of me that I thought, even as a dour Scotsman, I thought, that's a bit of a bleak outlook on life. And I thought, you know, could you not be a bit more positive coming to deal with a difficult subject? But as I thought about what he said, and I started thinking about my own congregation, and as I started thinking about my own life, my own family life, thinking about my own congregation, I couldn't think of one person I knew that hadn't gone through some kind of suffering in life or wasn't going through some kind of suffering in life. People that had lost children, people that had suffered through miscarriages and infertility, one couple who had to deal with their own son taking his life in their own garage, people who had suffered through divorce, people who were suffering through difficult periods in marriage, people who were suffering through illness, people who had lost businesses. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that there certainly is some measure of truth in what he said. Life is suffering, or as one commentator said, trouble is an inescapable reality in this fallen, evil world. But the reality is, if you were to visit our church, and I better say this very quickly, you wouldn't meet a bunch of people whose faces are tripping them, or a bunch of people who are wallowing in the suffering and the difficulties they faced, or some of them currently going through. Not because they're perfect, or not because they have some magical secret, but because in the midst of their troubles and in the midst of their suffering, they're learning to trust in God, and they're learning to let what they are in Christ be of greater significance than what they experience in suffering. That their life in Jesus is becoming more dominant in their thinking than even that the painful trials many of them are enduring. And I want us to think about this today, and to think about ultimately what I hope we get is to reach the place where we see that Jesus Christ is our comforter. The end of verse 5, I'm conscious that in some places comforter means a duvet, and it's a horrible vision maybe of Jesus. But you know, in this situation, I'm thinking about the one who brings us real and profound spiritual comfort. I know that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit coming to us as a comforter. I'm not confusing my persons in the Trinity, but the Spirit of Jesus will minister that which is consistent with Jesus. And it's tremendous to read verse 5, where Paul acknowledges the reality of the abundance of suffering that they had endured in life, but also recognizing that through Christ, through their union with Christ, through their communion with Christ, through the knowledge of Christ's Spirit and Christ being with them, there was an abundance of comfort even in the midst of their challenges. So going through these verses, I want us to note today that first of all, and this is, I suppose, the most serious part of the message in terms of the reality of what Paul is sharing, is to acknowledge, as we read in verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9, that the reality of life's troubles can be overwhelming. This is what Paul wrote. We don't want you to be uninformed about the troubles we experienced. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. It's quite interesting that Paul doesn't hide the reality of the hardships that he endured. I think sometimes in Christian circles, we have a tendency to do that, just to put on a veneer and pretend that nothing is troubling and we're going through difficulties and just try and shrug it off as if it doesn't matter. But it did matter to the apostle, and he didn't want people to be unaware of all that he had endured. Not because he's throwing a pity party, as we sometimes have a selfish tendency to do, or that he was just trying to support some sympathy from the church. But Paul knows that he has been ministering to people and ministering sometimes with very strong words. And it's as if he doesn't want them to think, well, it's okay for Paul to write that from his ivory tower of theological study, but we're living here in the real world. And the apostle is sharing with this church what he's been through himself, as if to show them, look, I'm not impervious to life's troubles. In fact, quite the opposite. I've had as many problems and as troubles as you could imagine. You need to know all that I've been through and how hard it has been for me. Maybe they had heard about his shipwrecks. Maybe they had heard about the times people had turned on him and beaten him up and chased him out of town and all the troubles he had faced and people who had deserted him and betrayed him. And maybe they were thinking to themselves, yeah, but he's the Apostle Paul. He's the one who can help. This guy's had visions in heaven. He's been transported to great spiritual realms. If ever anyone was prepared for the troubles of life, it must be Paul. But when you ask Paul, he says, it was too much to bear. It was more than I could cope with. I was once interviewed for a Christian radio program in Scotland, and when the interview was over, the interviewer turned to me, he said, thanks for being so honest. And I thought, I didn't realize I had an option. I thought I was meant to be honest. And I'll never forget, the guy turned to me and says, you'd be surprised. See, sometimes we want to put on a facade. Sometimes we want to pretend that things don't hurt us or get to us as much as they do. And in fact, we even invent phrases that aren't biblical. How many of us have heard the phrase or used the phrase, God will never give you more than you can handle? That actually almost sounds biblical. But it's not what Paul experienced. Paul said that what happened caused him to despair of life. We felt we had received the sentence of death. It felt as if there was no way out. It felt as if the pressures were so great. And the thing about Paul's life is that scholars can't even agree what exactly is he talking about here, because there are so many situations that we know of where he went through such profound difficulties and experienced profound hatred and persecution. He even had physical illnesses that were a burden to him. There was so much going on in his life. He says, I want you to know there was a time in my life where I just wished it was over. You know, none of my New Testament professors ever told me this side of Paul's life, because they like to present Paul as the, in fact, some people used to call him the second founder of Christianity. There's only one founder of Christianity. But he was up on a pedestal as this amazing scholar, this great missionary, this perfect church planter. And we sometimes overlook some of the powerful testimony that he reveals about himself that we might try and ignore. But I bet you, friends, this might be one of the most wonderful things you ever learn about the Apostle Paul, was that life sometimes got so hard for him, he wished it was over. The one who had that a wonderful, don't we often wish we'd had a conversion like Paul? Don't we often wish sometimes, I wish I'd had a blinding light that just arrested me and everything was so clear and I never had to question. Don't we wish we'd had his experience of being visited and captured up to the third heaven? Don't we wish at times we'd had his ministry of planting churches and performing miracles? Well, none of that protected Paul from reaching situations that made him realize how hard his troubles were and how difficult life could be. We despaired of life itself. So great was the pressure we were under. But before we all slip into a gloom, the wonderful thing is that as he shares this, he shares it with the encouragement that life's troubles can be overcome. We felt we had received the sentence of death in verse 9, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. On God who raises the dead. You see, faith does not promise anyone a trouble-free life, but it does promise us that in the midst of the troubles, there will be help and there will be hope. The worst thing in life is not to go through troubles. The worst thing in life is to go through troubles on your own. And Paul could reflect on all the hardships that he had endured. And whilst they were terrible, he doesn't despair and he doesn't despise the troubles because he comes through them in such a way that he genuinely feels the better of it. He genuinely says there was a reason and a purpose in this. Life's troubles are hard and they bring tremendous pressure, but they can be overcome. And he shares that God did something in the midst of this. This happened that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but we would rely on God who raises the dead. That is such a powerful statement, friends, and I think we underestimate at times the significance of. I've been in two prayer meetings already today, so I can't remember which one I heard this. But somebody was praying along the lines of this great truth, that it is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that is now at work in us. And we see how this impacted Paul's theology and his understanding of life. He wasn't thinking, God's never going to give me too much to handle. No, he's thinking, God is going to give me things that are too much for me to handle so that I get to discover how powerful my God is. God is going to lead me into situations that show me how weak and helpless I am so that I can discover that I don't need to live my life in my strength. I live my life depending on his strength and on his power. And I'm living in a world that wants to crush me. I'm living in a world that wants to kill me. I'm living in a world that wants to destroy me. But I'm trusting in the God who conquers the grave. I'm trusting in the God who raised the dead. And it's interesting that in terms of the factors that are involved in overcoming life's troubles, we see two things he mentions. One, personal reliance upon God. On him we have set our hope. He taught us to rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. And the second thing, and this is wonderful and this is miraculous. The second thing that Paul indicates as being a means through which life's troubles can be overcome, as well as personal reliance, it's the prayers of fellow Christians. I don't have a doubt in my mind that the most underused gift we have from God is the gift of prayer. And you only have to attend prayer meetings to see that. And I don't say this to be judgmental. Please don't misunderstand me. I understand that prayer meetings often get marginalized and they're often the smallest meeting of the church. I think if we understood it properly, it would be the biggest meeting of the church. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what Jesus wanted, more than the sacrifices and the rituals and the ceremonies, to have people coming and in their weakness calling upon the strength of God, in their fallenness calling for the power of God. And in that place of difficulty, realizing that there is help to be found in the name of the Lord. There's a great sermon online by Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle on the theme, My House Shall Be Called a House of Prayer. And in that, he makes a note of that. People will come to conferences for teaching. People will come to Christian music conferences. In fact, we discover in Scotland they'll even pay to go to a music concert. And if they do that in Scotland, I mean, that just shows you how much they value it. But if you put on a prayer meeting, the one thing Jesus said should characterize the nature of the house of God, nobody seems to want to come. But look what Paul is saying here. You help us by your prayer. There is something that happens, and I think this is maybe why we don't understand it, value it, and I confess that I'm still trying to learn it, the realities of the spiritual dynamics of prayer. But he says, you helped us. We were in despair. We thought it was the end. But God taught us that we needed to rely on him. And as we relied on him, we understood that as you had prayed for us, God worked through these prayers. Many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Troubles can be overcome. Troubles can be useful. Paul shares how hard these things were, but he recognizes that through the troubles he had realized his failings and he was relying on self maybe too much. It's interesting to see how often Paul reveals this, that God did things in his life to make him more dependent upon God. Because if we think about Paul, if ever there was a man who could have just breezed into ministry, considering his theological knowledge and all the rest of it, he was the man that probably could have preached sermons just on the spot without having to spend hours in preparation. He knew theology front and back. He knew all the Old Testament scriptures. But as he went into ministry more and more through his ailments and his sufferings and the persecutions, he learned to depend more and more and more on God. And he says the troubles were useful. It's a lesson, isn't it? It's a truth in life that sometimes we only learn things when we learn them the hard way. We can read information, we can read instruction, we can do all these things, and we know the information in our head, but it's often only in the sore experiences of life that we really learn what we are meant to learn. And troubles can be very useful. That's what he's saying here. And I'm very quickly going to rattle through eight ways in which trouble. I shouldn't have said eight. But they will be quick because I've got one more point after that. Troubles can test faith. So we learn if we have it. This comes from a commentary on 2 Corinthians. Second of all, troubles lead us away from the things of the world. So true, isn't it? Sometimes as a Christian, it's only when you go through difficulties you realize, I don't need the world. I don't need the things that the people of this world are pursuing. I need something great. And in conjunction with that, troubles call us to the heavenly hope. And you find this in Romans 5. We also glory in our sufferings, says Paul in Romans 5, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, call us to the heavenly hope, lead us away from the things of the world, test our faith. Troubles reveal what we really love. Troubles help us because they reveal what we really love. Troubles teach us obedience. That's the fifth thing. The psalmist says, we had a reading from Psalm 119 in our prayer meeting. In that psalm, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. Troubles reveal God's compassion. Troubles strengthen us. That's James's great theory. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And eighthly, troubles enable us to be a comfort to others, which is one of Paul's main themes here. And again, it's what Jesus said to Simon Peter, wasn't it? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He was saying to Simon Peter, you know, and Simon Peter's denial of Jesus was one of his sorest experiences in life. He weeps bitterly, knowing what he did. But Jesus had said to him, Simon, I've prayed for you. When you turn back, you're going to come through the troubles. You're going to come through this. And when you come through it, you're going to bring a strength to your brothers in faith that you could never have done without what you're going to experience yourself. And Paul says the same thing here. From the comfort we have received, we're able to comfort others. Life's troubles are inevitable and they can be overwhelming, but life's troubles can be overcome. Life's troubles can be useful. And finally, life's troubles are never greater than the source of eternal comfort. God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us. There's such a powerful confidence in Paul's writings there. We set our hope on him. This happened so that we would stop relying on ourselves, so that we would learn to trust the God who raises the dead. And you know what? He has delivered us from a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. Or in words we sang earlier, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We've come to rely on God. And as we rely on God, we realize that the comfort he brings and the help he brings is always going to be greater than any trouble, any trial, any difficulty, any pain, any sorrow that this world will ever inflict on us. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts, whose comfort abounds to us through Christ. God knows our suffering. And the amazing thing about our God is that he entered into our suffering. In fact, I think we sang it, didn't we? My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside. The one who plumbed the depths of our disgrace. The one who walked in this world of pain, in this world where you can't avoid trouble. Our God embraced it. Our God lived among Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a God who knows what it is to suffer, and his suffering has been profound for our sakes, for our salvation. He suffered so that we don't have to go into an eternal suffering. He's the Father of mercies. The Psalms are laden with references to the mercies of God, the way that he deals with us compassionately and powerfully and lovingly. Such pity as a father has unto his children dear. Psalm 103, the compassion of a father towards his children. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning, the prophets. The Father of mercies, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, comforts us abundantly and powerfully through our relationship with Jesus Christ. God in this letter is revealed to us as the God of all comfort, because he is the ultimate source of consolation, of reassurance, and of strength. He is the God who is capable of meeting every need we could ever encounter. The God of all comfort assures you and me that every variety of distress that we could ever face in life will find its remedy in him. Christ is our comforter. His nature is evident in the direct intervention amongst his people in the Old Testament, in what he did when he came into the world as our Savior, healing and ministering to people in real life in this world, and in his promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us as the Comforter who would draw near to us. So, friends, whatever troubles we may face, whatever you might be going through right now, or whatever you struggle with from what happened in the past, The Word of God encourages you to know the comfort of God through the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. Let's pray. Father God, we live in a troubled world, and indeed the troubles of the world do seem to multiply. But you also know that there are troubles so often in our lives. Father, we can be troubled when we think about our wayward children. We can be troubled sometimes worrying about our future economically. We can be worried in all kinds of ways, Lord, about the troubles that are inevitable because this world is so fallen. And yet we're thankful that you are the God of all comfort. In Jesus Christ, you've come to restore us, to save us from the greatest trouble, the greatest distress a human soul could ever meet is to face God without salvation and to face God without hope. We thank you that Jesus comes to bring comfort. He comes to bring that spiritual life and restoration. And so we pray that we would lean into that as we pray and engage with your word and with fellow believers. Help us to comfort one another with all that we have received from Christ. For the glory of your name. Amen.